Okay, our scripture reading for our lesson in James today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God.
For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.
Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?
For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through his foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe.
For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble.
But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong.
And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God.
But by doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
So that just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. Our Father, we come before you this morning to study the glorious truths from your word. Father, we don't want to be just information gatherers or just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And we know that that cannot happen unless we believe your word and seek to have your word incarnated in our very lives. We ask, Father, that your word may bear much fruit in our lives today as we take very seriously the eternal truths that are presented in your word today. Bless our time together. Open our eyes that we may see and understand the beauty of the wondrous grace that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. In our Bible study on Thursday night, Dan shared with us an article that he had downloaded from a website called Christian Worldview Network. And it is really revealing in terms of the kinds of things that we're going to be talking about from James today. It's an article really that is directed toward another subject, but the opening part of this article is tremendously revealing. And it goes like this. If you are older than 40, the name Benjamin Spock is more than familiar. It was Spock that told an entire generation of parents to take it easy, don't discipline your children, allow them to just express themselves. Discipline, he told us, would warp a child's fragile ego. Millions followed the guru of child development, and he remained unchallenged among child-rearing professionals. However, before his death, Dr. Spock made an amazing discovery. He was wrong. In fact, he said, just before his death, "We have reared a generation of brats. Parents aren't firm enough with their children for fear of losing their love or incurring their resentment. This is a cruel deprivation that we professionals have imposed on mothers and fathers. Of course, we did it with the best of intentions. We didn't realize until it was too late how our know-it-all attitude was undermining the self-assurance of parents." Now, that's really an amazing observation by Spock himself about child raising. And it really brings up the issue of what is it that we believe and how do we change our lives, how do we change our behaviors, even as far as parenting, as far as our conduct in the workplace, as far as how we spend our money, as far as the relationships that we have with those around us. On what basis do we make all of those decisions? And it raises the question of knowledge and wisdom. We're going to look at James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 today. I'm going to read the text in entirety. We'll go back over it gradually. But I want to help us understand how we get to this text after we read what it's saying. So, James chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And the wisdom from above, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now let's put things in context here, because if we're not careful, we can assume that James is presenting his letter as just a list of proverbs. A proverb is about the tongue, a proverb is about wisdom, a proverb is about trial, and so forth. But if we look at the context of what he's presenting here, we can see that there's a very, very carefully thought out presentation of what it means if you call yourself a Christian. Now, the context here is that James, being in all probability, the first letter in the New Testament, actually the first piece of literature written in the New Testament, was written right after the dispersion of the Jews throughout Judea, Galilee, and the surrounding areas as a result of the stoning of Stephen. When Stephen was stoned, the book of Acts tells us that there was a great persecution broke out against the church. The leader of that persecution was Saul of Tarsus, or we now know as Paul. But meanwhile, those who were being persecuted, Jews who had become Christians, were basically chased out of their homes, chased out of their areas. And so they're dispersed among the entire area of the Mediterranean world. And they are perhaps not sure what's happening. They are perhaps mystified as to why God is letting that happen. Just remember that in the Old Testament, the teachings were very clear. If you obeyed God, if you followed God, if you trusted God, if you kept the Ten Commandments, if you lived a righteous life, God blessed you. You would be prosperous. Your crops would not fail. There would be no famine. You would have many children. You would basically have wonderful good things happen to you if you were faithful and obedient to God. If you repented of your sins, you returned to God and sought Him with all your heart. That perhaps was the mindset that many Christians experienced when they became Christians. They accepted that God's word was correct, that He had sent Jesus as the Messiah, that they had repented of their sins, they accepted the fact that He was the Messiah. And now, look what's happening to them. They'd done all the right things, just like Job had done all the right things. He got up and offered sacrifices for his children every morning, that they would not sin against God, they would not curse God. And these Christians, early Christians, Jewish Christians, are assuming that now that they have believed God and believe His word and believe the word of the apostles, wonderful things are going to happen, because in their understanding, Jesus would return any day now. And He would set up His kingdom on earth, and the glory of Israel would be restored. Of course, they don't have a timetable for that. But you can imagine if when you have those hopes that all these wonderful things are going to happen, and now the very opposite happens. because they have put their faith in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, they're suffering as a result. They're losing their homes. They're losing their associations, their friends. Families are split apart. Some have wealth, some don't have wealth. And so some can say, well, I'm just going to go to my summer house in Thessalonica and I'll stay there until this passes. And others, all they have is a donkey and the clothes on their back. And so a lot of people are wondering, a lot of these Christians are wondering, what in the world is God doing here? And that's why James starts out by saying, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And he goes on to explain that basically this is what it means to be a Christian. If you take up the name of Christ, expect to suffer. Why? He suffered, and he died on the cross. And therefore, if you're going to be a follower of him, didn't he say, take up your cross daily and follow after me? He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. And he who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses it will find it. And so there's all kinds of teachings of Jesus that if they really listened carefully, they would realize that to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to suffer. And so he says, okay, now you're out from under the teaching, direct teaching of the apostles. You're out in the community. You're out in the world. How should you then live? If you're going to call yourself a Christian, if you're going to tell others, yes, we had to flee from Jerusalem because we were being persecuted for being for accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, then how are you going to conduct your life? Now remember, they don't have a Bible, they don't have the New Testament, they don't have any teachers around. So James is sending a letter out to them. How should you then conduct your life if you're going to call yourself a Christian? And that is the whole meaning of when he uses the word faith here, being an adherer of the faith. And so in the end of chapter 1, he raises this very important point. Prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers also. In other words, just because you received Christ as your Savior doesn't mean you can live any way you like. And that particularly applies to relationships and how you get along with each other. So James forces us to ask this first question. What does it mean to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only? What does it mean to be a doer of the word? How do you do the word? You know, we do lunch. Well, we do lunch, we go to lunch and eat. But so how do you become a doer of the word? That's what the rest of the letter is all about. And he begins by making giving the basis for which all behavior is judged. It is called the royal law. And down in verse 8 of chapter 2, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So he forces us to ask, what does it mean to fulfill the royal law? What does it mean to fulfill the royal law? The whole rest of the book of James answers those two questions. How to be a doer of the law, of the word, and how to fulfill the royal law. In chapter 3, he begins by giving one example of what it means to be a doer of the word and what it is to fulfill the law, the royal law. It is to control your tongue. He's basically saying that a lot of problems in relationships start by what we say. And then what comes out of our mouth, as Jesus said so clearly, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. Why? What comes out? Our words come out. And that betrays who we really are. That discloses who we really are. So what we say is what we are, or who we are. And he says, you can curse God, the tongue, or what we say, we can at one moment bless God and then turn around and curse our neighbor. He says, that's not fulfilling the royal law. You can sing praises and worship songs and sing and give offering and sing in the choir and go to Bible studies. But if you talk poorly about your brother and sister in Christ, if you curse them, if you put them down, if you gossip about them, if you say hurtful things, if you are mean to people, if you're not kind and gentle, it doesn't make any difference. You're not fulfilling the royal law. And that's what the whole subject of the tongue is. And so then he takes it another step. And that's what we have in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. It all has to do with their getting along. Now, not everybody, when they were dispersed, went individual. They usually traveled in groups. And they usually traveled in families, or clans, or tribes, or whatever. They all went together. But he's getting feedback that they're not getting along. They're fighting. They may be fighting over who is going to pay for all this. And, okay, well, I bought lunch, you need to buy dinner. And all of the kinds of things that go on when people are in very close quarters, difficult to get along. If you want some examples of this, read about some of the issues that went on amongst Jews in Poland, in the ghettos, and people who are in persecution, how many of them just did not get along. And what Paul, James is saying to them is, if you call yourself a Christian and you say you're being persecuted as a Christian, your life has to reflect your Christianity. And therefore, you need to get along. Who among you is wise and understanding? How much education do you have? How much learning do you have? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds of gentleness and wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and of course you could write a lot of things in here. If you're getting drunk, if you're complaining, if you're mad at God, if you're backbiting, if you're angry, if you're resorting to false belief systems, if you're committing idolatry, if you're compromising your integrity for any reason, you could add all of those things in there, the deeds of the flesh, then do not be arrogant, because then your life is a lie. You are not reflecting the truth. You are living a lie, as what it means to be a Christian. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. So, there are two types of wisdoms presented in this passage. There is the wisdom that is from above, and then there is the wisdom that is not from above. And we're going to look first at the wisdom that is not from above. And James clearly admonishes the readers, reject wisdom that is not from above. And of course, this takes us directly back to our opening illustration with Benjamin Spock. How many people rejected the wisdom that was from God in favor of the wisdom that was not from above? Let's ask this question. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? By the way, we do talk during the sermon. What is wisdom? What is the difference between wisdom and knowledge?
Because wisdom also has discernment and action.
Okay.
You have to reflect the wisdom. It's not just a thought, it's acting on that thought.
Okay. Basically, to make it real simple, wisdom, like you're saying, is knowing how to apply knowledge. And particularly in the area of life issues or relationships. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. You can gain this huge knowledge base. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you can act wisely with that knowledge. So wisdom is applying a knowledge base, primarily regarding life situations. Now, James describes very briefly what it means, or what is characterizes the wisdom that is not from above. First of all, its origins. Its origins are earthly, that is, comes from man. It is natural, that is, it is part of human nature. And it is always geared toward a non-spiritual base or a non-godly base. But there's one other term here that takes us back just a little. It's a little bit shocking. You would think you would say worldly or something like that. But it's demonic. What does that mean?
It means that it's aimed at drawing you away from God.
Yeah.
Satan.
Right. Now, is knowledge evil? Well, no, it's really not, except in Garden of Eden, knowledge of tree and good and evil, that wasn't good. But basically, knowledge is neutral. It's very neutral information. It's facts. This tree is green. This grass is green. That sofa's soft. That's knowledge, right? But how we apply that knowledge is determined by values, by perceptions, by needs, and by desires. In other words, one person can take a piece of knowledge and say it means this, and another person can take that piece of knowledge and say, no, it means this, because this satisfies my needs more. What shapes the wisdom that is gained from the knowledge and the facts and the information that is in the world? What James is saying here is that it is Satan. Because Satan is the one who sets the value system. He's the god of this world. He's the source of all worldly knowledge. He's the one that convinced Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Sorry. So basically, what we have to understand in this little quiz that we did at the beginning is that some of the things that we hear, take the Tempur-Pedic mattress, all right? That's a piece of knowledge. There's this mattress out here. All right, so wisdom says, is this mattress going to help you? Is this mattress really as good as this person is saying? Well, why are these testimonials seem so credible? Well, the Tempur-Pedic mattress. Because they all have something to gain by it. You see? Selfish ambition. And what James is saying here is that you have, as Christians, we have to be extremely careful and discerning about how we use the knowledge that we have. How we gain that knowledge. You as a teacher know in the classroom that with a piece of knowledge, you can twist it any way you want. Take, for instance, history of the Civil War. Okay? You go to the South, and they have a whole different perspective on the nature of the Civil War than they do in the North. Right? I remember watching a documentary, Ken Burns' documentary on the Civil War, and they were interviewing people. I take it back. I don't think it was Ken Burns' documentary. It was another documentary on the Civil War. And it was so interesting because one of the commentators and the historians that they interviewed was from the South. It had to do with Sherman's March. That's what it was. Sherman's March through Georgia. March to the sea. And the average historian saw it as necessary thing, do it. But the historian from the college in the South saw it in a whole different perspective, that he was an evil man, that he was involved in how they raided the people and they were so mean to the people there and all that kind of stuff, saw it in a whole different light. And he was angry about it. Mm-hmm. One piece of knowledge, two different interpretations. What shapes that? And when James is talking about it, that it says the knowledge, we have to be very careful because the knowledge that we get can be shaped by Satan. And so how do you apply this? Well, number two, wisdom that is not from above results in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. When I was pastor of a church, one of our members was having some marital problems. And so he went for counseling with a secular psychologist and was there for years. And the one piece of wisdom that he walked away with from the secular psychologist was this. The psychologist said, you know, you've been thinking about others too much. You need to start taking care of yourself. You need to start taking yourself into consideration. Quit sacrificing so much. You're not a savior to these people. They can stand on their own. You need to take care of yourself. And you know what? That's exactly what he did. And that basically ended the marriage. He started living selfishly for his own goals, and that ended the marriage. Wisdom that is not of this world. 3, it fosters disorder and evil. The wisdom that is not from above, James tells us, fosters disorder and evil. Divorce is a form of disorder. Is that not true? And how does evil enter that? He said, there is disorder in every evil thing. Because disorder can break down into evil behaviors. You know, Bob, as you work with the prisoners, you will, I'm sure, learn that most of these prisoners come from broken families or broken homes, or where they were abused or they were beat, or their parents just didn't care, or where they were grew up in an environment where there was a lot of evil going on, and it just perpetuates itself. 4, the wisdom that is not from above is expressed through lies against the truth. Lies against the truth. I'm always amazed when I watch the Discovery Channel and they have a special about the Bible, or did the Exodus really happen, or did Noah's Ark really happen, or was there a Garden of Eden? And they interview these so-called experts. And it just makes me cringe to listen to some of these guys who speak so eruditely, who so convincingly, so intelligently, and so authoritatively, and say all the wrong things. Well, we don't really know that there was a Moses, or we don't really know that there's been no proof that there was an Exodus. Or the Old Testament probably wasn't written until long after the time of Ezra, and this was all made up to have a nation of Israel have an identity in itself, and most of these stories are just fables and myths and so forth and so on. I remember the time that I went to here in Redlands, the Feast of Lights, and they had one of the chaplains from the school get up and read scripture of the virgin birth. And he read it so elegantly. I mean, it was a booming, eloquent voice, and it just was wonderful. But I knew a little bit about this gentleman, so I called him the next day. And I asked him, I said, I really enjoyed the way you read the story of the virgin birth and Mary and all that kind of stuff. Let me ask you a question. Do you really believe in the virgin birth? And he says, I think it is a wonderful myth. Now, in theological terms, myth has a little bit different meaning than we normally think of myth. But basically, the idea was a story made up by the church to prove that Jesus was of a virgin birth and that he was without sin. So here's a man who is expressing this truth, but doesn't believe it, as opposed to those who believe things that aren't true. So the wisdom that is above, or not from above, is basically designed to deceive the world, to keep it under the control of Satan. Paul tells us that when we pray for those who are lost, that the veil that Satan has put over their eyes will be lifted so that their blindness may be taken away and they may see the truth. They may see the light. They may understand that Jesus is the Christ and that He is the wisdom from God. That in the person of Jesus Christ is all truth and reality. And that everything we see or hear or are exposed to must be measured against the truth that is related to the person of Jesus Christ. And he calls that the wisdom from above. Now the characteristics, by the way, let's just look and see in chapter 1 of James. It says, but if any of you, verse 5, concerning their persecution and trial, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask who? Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask who?
God.
Let him ask God. Let him ask Google. Let him ask the counselor. Let him ask the teacher. Let him ask the pastor even. Who does he ask for wisdom? Ask God. Okay, so the characteristics of wisdom from above is this. The origin is from God. All right. Has God answered that? Now remember, they didn't have a New Testament when James writes this. There's no New Testament. There's no Bible. So they ask God. Who do we ask? Well, what's our first recourse?
We look in the Word.
We look in the Word. That's the answer. Now, we can ask God specifically for our own personal situations, but where do the truths come from? Where do the principles come from? They're all right here. They're all right here in the Word. So anything you measure, any piece of knowledge or any information or any discussion on how you conduct your life has to be measured against what? Has to be measured against the Word of God. Characteristics of wisdom from above is its origin is from God, and we know that to be His Word. It results in purity, mercy, and what? Good fruits. Purity, mercy, and good fruits. Three, it fosters peace and righteousness. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It is forth, it is expressed with gentleness and love. That's not written in here, but that's the whole context, the royal law. It's expressed through love. Now let's look at this. Now we've looked at the details. Let's look at the big picture here. Wisdom from above must be manifested in good behavior. How is that good behavior manifested? In what context?
What we do.
In relationships. It's always measured in relationships. So to be a doer of the word is not, doesn't mean necessarily go out and memorize more scripture. Doesn't mean necessarily start tithing. Doesn't necessarily mean join a church. It means get your relationships right. How do you do that? What's your guideline? Is it the Ten Commandments? No, although that's a good outline. But the basic underlying principle is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will be exhibiting good behavior. There will be no bitter jealousy. Because, as Paul says, you consider others as more important than yourselves. There will be no selfish ambition. Because selfish ambition wants to raise you above others. And therefore, you will not gossip. You will be able to control your tongue. And you will not be telling a lie about who you are as a Christian. You will be actually being who you say you are, a Christian. There will be no disorder, because if husbands love their wives as Christ loves the church, And if they fulfill that scripture, there will be no divorce. There will be no disorder in the children and in the lives and affecting children and so forth. There will be no evil thing. Evil always is measured in the context of relationships. And therefore, righteousness is always measured in the context of relationships. Righteousness can simply be defined as fulfilling the royal law through the truth that is given through His Word. It's not adherence to a law, not adherence to the Ten Commandments, not being Mr. and Mrs. Goody Two-Shoes, it's not being a Republican, it's not being pro-life, it's none of that. It's all measured in terms of carrying out the royal law in terms of all relationships. And so when James says, if you call yourself a Christian, that's how you need to lead your life. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what you have revealed through James, your servant. And we thank you, Father, for showing us that when it really boils down to it, we need to always work on relationships. Father, we are prone to complain. The weakness of our flesh is prone to gossip, put others down, talk about others behind their back, to exert ourselves above others, to elevate ourselves above others, to be in competition with others. That's the weakness of our flesh, trained and programmed by the evil one from the wisdom of this world. But we ask, God, that through your grace and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we might learn to live by the wisdom that is from above. The wisdom that comes from God. The wisdom that comes from your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.